Immanuel Kant was one of the most influential philosophers in the history of Western thought. Some of you may know who he is. Some of you may be rolling your eyes thinking, oh, Dan goes again with his philosophy degree. But he wrote this, that immaturity is the incapacity to use one's intelligence without the guidance of another. Now, that quote sums up kind of the heart of Kant's philosophy. Kant, along with really the rest of Western philosophy, lays a heavy emphasis on what you could call rational autonomy. That is to say that they believe that if someone is really going to be considered rational, truly rational, that person needs to think in a way that's independent and self-governed, autonomous, right? Self-governing. Hence, Kant's quote, immaturity is the incapacity to use one's intelligence without the guidance of someone else, of another. However, Immanuel Kant never owned a TI-83 graphing calculator. I know that the mere mention of graphing calculators sends some of you back into traumatic flashbacks of your high school algebra class. I'm sorry if you go home tonight and you have nightmares of quadratic functions meeting you in dark alleyways. No, coefficient. Oh, stop, please. Parabola. Yeah, I'm sorry if that does that to you. But if you know what I'm talking about, if you took a high school math class in the 90s, or if you had a kid who did, you remember those graphing calculators. I still have my TI-83 tucked away in a box of stuff at my house. And next to it is the instruction manual for that calculator. It is about 400 pages thick. Let me tell you that immaturity is thinking that you can pick up that calculator and use it without the guidance of another. The people who know how to use complicated electronic instruments the best are the people who have the maturity to recognize that they need to stop and take the time to carefully read what the person who made that thing has said about it, how to use it, its directions, and all the complicated instructions that go along with that device. It's the immature person who picks up the TI-83 and says, instructions. I don't need instructions. I'll throw that manual out. I can figure this out all by myself. Yeah, buttons. I wonder what they do. Now, that's immaturity, right? What Immanuel Kant assumes, along with the rest of the history of Western philosophy, is that the world is not like a TI-83 calculator. That's to say, they assume that the world is not something that has been very carefully designed by someone that's meant to be used under his guidance and under his instruction. Rather, they think that humans, if we're to be really, truly, rationally mature, that we can just simply take our intelligence in hand, without the guidance of any sort of authority from God, and be able to sort things out on our own in the world. That's in line with what the serpent tells Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, do you really trust what God said about this tree? You don't need his guidance to think about what it really is. You need to think for yourself. You need to be a free thinker here and find out on your own what this tree really is and means. Take that fruit, eat it. You will not surely die. You will know good and evil, just like God does. That's what our sin is. It's us thinking that we can pick up this world like a graphing calculator, chuck the operation manual out that was made by the engineer of this world, and be able to make sense of it all on our own, without any sort of guidance from God. Scripture, however, tells us that that's not true wisdom. That true wisdom always starts with us seeking to know what God has said about the world that he has made, our place in it, and how all of it relates to him and what he calls us to do in it. That we need to take the time to reckon with what he has said about what he has designed and live under the guidance of his instruction. True wisdom begins with the psalmist and prays to God, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. True wisdom always begins with us trying to think God's thoughts after him. We will always run aground when we attempt to think and use our intelligence without the guidance of the triune God who designed our intelligence and designed every single object in the world to which we could even apply our intelligence. That's us picking up a graphing calculator and pushing random buttons on it, wondering why things are going wrong. Human life is meant to be lived out under the authority and under the guidance of the instruction of our designer and our creator. And when that happens, when we actually do that, humans flourish. And that's what God's restoring to us by his grace. That's what we lost in the fall. It's what he's giving back to us in Christ. The Spirit takes God's word and he creates in us new life, and then he nourishes that life and causes us to grow up in maturity in Christ. Humans, we are meant to live under the guidance of God's word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And that truth is really at the heart of this account that we're going to be looking at in 1 Samuel this morning. The truth I want you to see out of this text is this: the Lord has anointed Christ as his king to lead his people in living under the authority of his word. The Lord has anointed Christ, his king, to lead his people in living under the authority of his word. And here's the 3 points we're going to consider this text under. They're there in your bulletin insert if you want to take notes as well. First, of kings and prophets. Second, O Saul of little faith. And third, a king under the word. So let's look at that first point of kings and prophets. Back in chapter 8, Israel, remember, they came to Samuel to ask him to set up a king for them. But they ask for that king for the wrong reasons. And Samuel and the Lord both know that. The Lord knows that the reason they're asking for a king is because they're distrustful in his reign and his ability to protect them and fight their battles for them. And they didn't want to be his peculiar people. They wanted instead to be like all the nations and to have a king like they did. And so God is going to give them what they want in Saul. And then we saw in chapter 9, we met this character, Saul. The man whose very name Saul, means in Hebrew, the one asked for. That's what Saul's name means, remember. You know, you're asking for a specific kind of king? Here's the guy. Be careful. This guy, Saul, sent on this wild donkey chase, right? Remember, his father's donkeys are lost, and he's off to find them. And he winds up meeting Samuel, and we found out that actually, in the middle of that story, it was God's providence that ordered this whole thing, and God tells Samuel that I am the one who actually sent Saul to you, and he is the one that I want you to anoint to rule over my people. And so Samuel, at the end of the story, invited Saul to this coronation feast of sorts, where he sort of is set in the place of honor, given the portion of honor as the king, and all of Israel is there before him in this sort of wedding feast between Saul as king and Israel. And then now, this what we come to now is sort of the day after. After it's all over in verse 25, Samuel has Saul stay the night on top of his house. If you're thinking, why would Samuel do that to poor Saul? You know, what if he rolls out of his sleeping bag and down the pitch of the roof? Is he going to tumble to his death? Well, just ancient Near Eastern houses weren't like ours. They had flat roofs, and those roofs were used as a sort of another living space in the house. So Saul isn't the first fiddler on a roof. Don't worry. So they get up then the next day in verse 26, you know, Samuel calls to him, and they're going about on their merry way out of town. And as they're strolling out of the city in verse 27, the tension builds as Samuel tells Saul, you know, send a servant on ahead of you. You know, the idea is Samuel obviously wants to say something to Saul in private. And what's more, we see that this is no ordinary private conversation, but that Samuel, what he's about to do is what prophets do, right? He's about to announce to Saul the word of the Lord. The tension had been building to this moment. Back in verse 19 of chapter 9, Samuel had told Saul about this, that he would tell him the next day all that was in his heart. And so now it's time for the big prophetic reveal in chapter 10. And Samuel takes a flask of oil in verse 1 of chapter 10, and he pours it on Saul's head. And you may be thinking, hey, that's weird. Poor Saul's going to have to go home all greased up like a bucket of KFC. Now, what's going on with this? Well, in the Bible, what Samuel does happens often. It's called anointing. And the purpose of it was to take someone who was set apart for a special office and sort of to do this act that designated that. And the law of Moses, that's what was supposed to happen to the priests. When they were set apart and consecrated for their office as priests, they would be anointed. They would have oil poured on their head as a way of showing they have been set apart by the Lord, designated for this task. And so that's what's happening to Saul. He's being designated for a task. And we find out what that task is in the very next words in verse 1. The Lord has anointed him as the commander of his people. A better translation, I think, of the word that the New King James has translated there as commander, a better word would be prince, what that Hebrew word means. Has the Lord not anointed you as prince over his people or over his inheritance? Now, there's something very important that's going on here that might be easy to miss the significance of. Saul is being chosen to be the king of Israel here. But think about this. He is not chosen because the rich nobles of Israel have decided, they got together, they had a council, and they decided, this guy should be our king. He's not chosen to be king because Israel holds a popular election and enough people went to the voting booth and pressed the Saul button. He's not chosen because Saul himself has engaged in some sort of grand political scheme to ascend to power in Israel and set himself up as king. Who is anointing Saul as king here? It is Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, the one through whom Yahweh had chosen to bring his word, to be his authoritative spokesman to his people. Samuel, as the prophet, is that. And as the prophet of the Lord, Samuel is the one who stands in the Lord's place here as the kingmaker. And that's significant. What that means is that ultimately Saul is made the king of Israel, not by popular election, not by the will of the powerful nobility, not by his own political schemes, but because the Lord has chosen him to be the ruler of his people. That is what is implied in this providential donkey chase in chapter 9 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Recall what the Lord says to Samuel in chapter 9, verse 16, he says, I will send you this man, right? The Lord is the one who's picked him out and sent him to Samuel. That stands in line then with what the Lord prescribed for his people in his law. If you go back and you read the laws of kingship in Deuteronomy 17, there Moses tells Israel, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. And the implication of this is spelled out in the subtle hints of what Samuel says when he anoints Saul in verse 1. There, Samuel says that the Lord has anointed Saul as the prince. That word that's commander there in the Pew Bible is better translated prince. He doesn't use the normal Hebrew word for king. He uses another word which means something closer to crown prince. The king of Israel, the king of Israel, the king of Israel is always ever only the prince of Israel, the human king. He's the vice regent, as it were. He is not the ultimate king. He is a subordinate king because the ultimate king of Israel is who? The Lord, Yahweh. He is the supreme king of his people. And so the human king is only and ever always a prince under him. Saul, David, every other king, in the grand scheme of things, they will only ever be vice regent under Yahweh and his kingship. And that fact is communicated again in the subtle reminder at the end of verse 1. Notice that Samuel says that the Lord has anointed him to be the prince over what? Over his inheritance. The Lord's talking about his people there, Israel. He calls them his. It's a language that's built into the Exodus, that Israel is his special possession, his inheritance. The Lord owns them. And the implication of that is very clear for Saul, who is about to step into the robes of kingship. What it means is that the people of Israel, they do not belong to him. They are not the king's possession. They are the Lord's possession. They're his inheritance. Saul is but the steward of what the Lord owns. He will only ever rule in subordination to Yahweh as the ultimate king of his people. And as that vice regent under the ultimate king of the Lord, Saul and every other king to follow will always be beholden to the word of the Lord, which is brought to them by who? Who brings the word of the Lord to the king, the prophet? That's what Samuel is here. That's communicated then in what happens next. As Samuel announces to Saul the word of the Lord, he also demonstrates to Saul the reach and the power of the word of the Lord. Samuel proceeds to predict for Saul all these events in verses 3 through 7 of what are going to happen after he leaves. You know, he will meet a guy who's going to tell him that his father's donkeys have been found. Dad stopped worrying about the donkeys. Now he's concerned about you. And then after that, he's going to meet these three men carrying goats and bread and wine, and they're going to greet him and give him the bread. And then to top it all off in verse 5, Samuel's going to meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place. They'll have themselves a little garage praise band going, put together with these musical instruments. They're probably playing a Keith Green song, you know, "There is a Redeemer coming down from the mountain." We can tell for certain, at least, that they weren't Presbyterian prophets because they have a tambourine. But when Saul meets them, he himself is going to be turned into a prophet. Right? The word of the Lord is going to overcome him and turn him into another person. He's going to start prophesying. And of course, we read on in verse 9 and we see that all of these things come to pass on that day. And the point is that this puts an exclamation mark on Samuel's demonstration of the power of the word of the Lord. And of course, we can assume on the basis of what we saw in the previous chapter that these predictions, they come true, not because, you know, Samuel's got his little crystal ball and he's clairvoyant and he can look into the future like Madame Cleo, but the reason that prophets can foretell the future with accuracy is because the same word of the Lord that they are speaking to predict those events is the same word of the Lord that governs the universe to cause those events to happen. The prophet can foretell events because he is speaking the word of the God who has decreed everything that comes to pass. That is the power of his word. And all of this should impress upon Saul then, as the anointed prince over Israel, that as he steps into this role, he is always going to be beholden to the word of the Lord. And that word is powerful and inescapable. God's word is so powerful, in fact, that it can take Saul and irresistibly turn him into a prophet. Saul's going to be reminded of that fact again. If you're familiar with the story of 1 Samuel and 1 Samuel 19, after Saul's been rejected by the Lord and he's after David and he wants to have him seized and executed, he sends his messengers and then himself, and they all get overcome by the Spirit of the Lord and get turned into prophets instead, involuntarily transformed. And the point is that God's prophetic word is so powerful that it overrides even the plans and the purposes of the king. The king is beholden to God's word. He's a king who is called to rule and live as one who sits under the authority of that word. That's why all throughout Israel's history, whenever the kings go wrong, whenever they go astray, who is it that can march into their throne room and hold them to account? Who is it that comes and calls them back? Who is it? It's the prophets. Right? Nathan does it to David. The anonymous man of God does it to Jeroboam. Elijah does it through Ahab's entire reign. Jeremiah does it to Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And Samuel here will do it to Saul in just a little while. The king of Israel is a man who is called to live under the authority of the word of the Lord. He is not a law unto himself. In fact, the laws of kingship in Deuteronomy 17 imply that it is the chief priority of the king of Israel to be a man who knows God's word. He was actually supposed to make his own handwritten copy of it. So imagine a king having to do that. A priest showing up to him and saying, "Here's the Torah, here's a pen, write it." That's what the king was supposed to do. He's so familiar with it. He had written his own copy of it. He reads it all the days of his life, and he orders his life by it. And most importantly, he leads the nation in keeping it. That's the priority of the king of Israel. Hence, when we open up Israel's inspired hymnal, the Psalms, that's what the Psalms are, by the way, they're Israel's hymn book, and it's inspired by God, that's why we love to sing them. And as we read what we read in our responsive reading this morning out of Psalm 1, it tells us of the blessing of the one who does what? Who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Then only after hearing about that priority, the priority of Torah, of the word of the Lord, only after hearing about that, then in Psalm 2 do we hear about the king. The book of Psalms is purposely arranged that way. The king of Israel is meant to be one who rules and who reigns in submission to the word of the Lord and leads Israel in keeping it. And this is where we find one of the chief applications, I think, of this story for us. If you are a Christian, you are called to be a person of the book. We're called to live and to order our lives by God's word. We're called to live our lives under the authority of God's prophets and apostles, whose voice still speaks to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, we can't be selective in our submission to that. We don't get to set ourselves up as independent judges and pick through the Bible and say, hey, I like that and that. Those sound good. But yeah, I don't know about this stuff here. I don't think so. It's just so primitive. You know, we've progressed way past that as a culture, that old-fashioned view of human sexuality, that archaic view of and strict view of gender. We've progressed way past that archaic view of a God who is actually wrathful towards sin, that narrow view that the only way to come to God is by having faith in Jesus. The pre-scientific belief that there are actually miracles in the world and men can be raised from the dead. We know better. We have progressed. We have become more enlightened, and we know these things aren't true. We'll take these things, but not these things. No! We do not get to do that. We do not get to set ourselves up as the judge over Scripture, the arbiters of truth. We don't get to eat of the tree that God has told us not to eat of and then dodge the consequences just because we think we can. We do not get to ascend to heaven and drag God down off of his throne and sit on it ourselves and use our intelligence without the guidance of another. We don't. All flesh is grass. And its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. His word cannot be broken. It is the standard of truth and beauty. It is the standard of right and wrong. It is the authority which governs the universe. It is the instruction manual which shows us how the designer of creation has made his world and the purpose he has made it for. And consequently, we need to be diligent then as Christians in our love for and our use of God's word. We should delight in it and meditate upon it day and night. That means more than just simply that you get up and stumble out of bed in the morning and read a couple Scripture verses and then forget about it and go on your way. That's more to it than that. You need to be reading God's word all throughout your days and meditating on it. It means you should be thinking about it. And when you're driving your car, when you're sitting in the shower and you're dozing off, thinking about God's word in your mind. It should be something that you love to talk about with other Christians. And when you, as the book of Deuteronomy puts it, Deuteronomy 6, when you sit down, when you rise up, when you're on your way, that you talk about these things. I long for the day that when our church service is over, we finally have to shove everyone out the door because they want to stay here and talk with each other about the Bible and what it means for their life. I long for that day. When Scripture becomes the dominant topic of conversation in our lives as Christians. But not only should you diligently give yourself to the private reading of God's word and discussing it with others, you should especially care about it when it is preached, as we've confessed already this morning. If me or any other preacher who gets into the pulpit is, if we're doing our jobs correctly, that is to say, if in our sermons we're actually expositing what is in God's word and bringing out the things that are the necessary consequences of it, what that means is that when you listen to that sort of faithful sermon, you are actually hearing the voice of God speak into your life. Not because I do it, because what I'm doing is expositing his word. And if you come to church and you sleep through the sermon or you play around on your iPhone the whole time or think about what's for lunch, you're not disrespecting me as a preacher. You're disrespecting God's word. If you realize what's actually happening when Scripture is read and when it is preached, it would put you on the very edge of your seat. It would not bore you, I promise you. You would not come to church and be bored if you understood what was really happening, because God's word is untamable and dangerous. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces between the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. It is sharp. It will cut you in half. It will cleave your soul in two and make you bleed. It is a wild and untamable thing. It is not boring, I guarantee you. It should make you shove aside everything else and sit on the edge of your seat. It should cause you to take notice and to take it in. And by the grace of God's Spirit, using that word in your life, it transforms you and it causes you actually to change how you live and to strive more and more to live under the authority of that word as God's grace comes to you and meets you there in Christ. And you're renewed. That's what happens in the faithful preaching of God's word. Unfortunately, Saul is a man who will never quite grasp that fact. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider this morning, though, Saul of little faith. At the other end of Saul's tragic story, when Saul's finally rejected by the Lord as the prince, the vice regent who rules under him, at the heart of that rejection is Saul's inability to listen to and follow the commandments of the Lord. Later on in 1 Samuel 15:11, the Lord tells Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king. Why? For he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. That's at the heart of why Saul is rejected. We already find Saul's deficiency in keeping the word of the Lord here in subtle omissions on Saul's part. Notice that when Samuel is describing how Saul will meet this musical band of prophets and have the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, that he includes this little geographical tidbit in verse 5. The New King James, I think, has missed the mark on the translation there. It translates it simply as a generic term, as the hill of God. But I think that word in Hebrew is actually the specific name of a place, Gibeah Elohim. And that's important for reasons I will show you in just a moment. But notice what else Samuel says about this hill in verse 5. There is a Philistine garrison there. That means like a little outpost of their soldiers. And after including that detail and then describing that the Spirit of the Lord is going to rush upon Saul in verse 7, he tells Saul, and let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. God already told Samuel back in chapter 9, verse 16, that he is anointing Saul to be the one who will do what? To save his people from the hand of the Philistines. What then would be what the occasion calls for when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul and Gibeah where the Philistine garrison is? What would be the occasion that he should set his hand to? That would require Saul to do what? To the one who is raised up by the Lord to go and deal with that garrison, right? Saul, smash! That's what he's supposed to go do. That's what judges did. In the old, if you read through the book of Judges, when the Spirit of the Lord rushed on them, they went and they delivered God's people. But there's no mention of Saul doing that here. He doesn't deal with the garrison as the story progresses. It won't be until later in chapter 13, verse 3, that we hear about that same garrison, the Philistine garrison in Gibeah, being attacked. But it's not by Saul. It's by his son Jonathan. But then in the very next verse, in 13:4, we find out that Israel hears that Saul attacked it. You know, Saul takes credit for what his son Jonathan does. He never attacks the garrison himself. And then later in chapter 13, we find Saul, later on, that sort of wringing his hands anxiously, waiting for Samuel's arrival because the people are starting to desert him. They're scattering, and he's afraid of losing the advantage in battle. And so he just said, I got to do this. I'm going to just go ahead. And he performs this unlawful sacrifice all on his own. But then in the next chapter, we find Jonathan, again, attacking another Philistine outpost all by himself in chapter 14 and saying to his armor bearer this in 14:6, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by a few. Jonathan says that immediately after his father is standing, watching the army scatter and being anxious of whether he's going to live and win the battle. Saul is fearful and he worries. And he is led to disobedience. Jonathan trusts the Lord's power to save, and he kills 20 men with just his armor bearer. And so back here in chapter 10, it seems that when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul near the Philistine garrison in Gibeah, that he should do something about it then and there as the Lord's anointed one who's raised up to deal with the Philistines. But he doesn't. Instead, we get a picture of Saul as a bit timid and fearful. After he goes home in verse 14, he encounters his uncle, and his uncle finds out he talked to Samuel. He can't wait to hear what Samuel said. He says, please tell me, what did Samuel say to you? And Saul tells him about Samuel's word about lost donkeys being found. But then the narrator takes time to explicitly point out the fact that Saul doesn't say one word about everything Samuel has told him about the kingdom and what's going to happen to him now as the anointed one. Now, we might be tempted to think that Saul maybe just being a bit cautious and reserved here and secretive, but remember how he responded to Samuel initially back in chapter 9 when Samuel tells him that, are you not the one who all of Israel's desire is on? And Saul says, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel and my family the least of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this? And then later in chapter 10, which we'll see in a couple weeks, when Saul's actually picked out to be the king from all the tribes of Israel, what does he do? He's hiding in the baggage. He goes and tries to hide himself in the middle of the luggage that they brought there. There's a developing picture of Saul here, not as one who is humble per se, but as one who is fearful and anxious about his appointed task as the king and the deliverer of Israel. And hence, he's fearful to say anything to his uncle about Samuel's words about kingship. He keeps it all in. He's a man of little faith. He's not trustful towards the word of the Lord. He looks on it with suspicion and fear. And there's already a hint here of the failure that's going to lead to him being rejected by the Lord and replaced by David. Look at verse 8. Samuel says, oh, by the way, at some point down the road, you're going to go down to this place called Gilgal, and I'm going to meet you there to make sacrifices. Wait 7 days, and then I will show you what to do. I will. Yeah, but later in chapter 13, when we see this play out, Samuel's there at Gilgal, and we read in verse 8 that Saul, he waited 7 days. Samuel didn't show up. He starts to get anxious. The people start scattering from him. And so Saul decides not to continue to wait and to do what Samuel is going to tell him to do, but he's going to make offerings and sacrifices all on his own. So Samuel tells Saul afterwards that he did not keep the commandment of the Lord. And so the Lord is going to find another man now to be his prince in place of Saul, a man after his own heart, David. And that commandment that he breaks is given here in chapter 10. When you're at Gilgal, wait 7 days. Then I will come and I will tell you what to do. Saul didn't wait. Saul didn't trust the word of the Lord coming from the Lord's prophet. Saul saw the people scattering from the battlefield and he panics and he disobeys. And that brings me to the last point we need to briefly consider this morning. A king under the word. Israel needs a king who will actually live under the authority of the word of the Lord, a man who is not lacking in faith and trust in the power of the Lord to deliver his people from their enemies and to deliver on his promises, a man who knows God's power unto salvation and is fearless. Israel needs a king who, even though he's a shepherd boy, can look a giant warrior taunting Israel's armies and say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God. And hence David comes and replaces Saul as that man. David comes as the king who he's very interested in leading Israel in living under the authority of God's word. Hence, David writes Psalm 19. You want to understand David's understanding of God's law? Read the Psalms. In Psalm 19, David writes this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb." That is David's cherishing of God's word and him helping Israel embed that on their hearts as they sing it to him every time they go through that psalm. But David's a man of clay feet too, right? For all of his zeal for God's word, he's still a king who fails to keep it perfectly. He's a king who at times will fail to live under that authority, and at one point, very darkly so. In the darkest sin that he engages in adultery and murder and a cover-up with Bathsheba. And so as Saul's replacement king, David, in reality, only points to something else. He points forward to another king who must come to sit on the throne of Israel and lead God's people in keeping his word. David is not the king who will completely and totally follow the word of the law of the Lord with impeccable obedience. That calling will have to fall on another, on David's son, the king, Jesus Christ. Christ comes as the one who is concerned above all else with living under the authority of the word of his Father. He's the one who steps into the wilderness and meets Satan face to face in his temptation and repeatedly says what to him? "It is written. I will obey my Father." Jesus is the king who just tells his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus is the crown prince and the vice regent who, when he has finished reigning and everything is placed under his feet, he ultimately hands over all things to the Father that God may be all in all. You and I, we desperately, desperately need that sort of king. We're meant to live our lives under the authority of God's word. We're complex things. We've been carefully designed by a master engineer who has made us by his wisdom and his genius. He made us to live with the dignity of those who function as his image bearers, to live as those who reflect his goodness and beauty and righteousness and holiness. That's what it means to really truly be human. But in our madness and in our foolishness, what have we done? We've chucked out the designer's manual, and we've chucked out God's word from our life, and foolishly assumed that we can live as those who do not need the guidance of another. God, our maker. Immanuel Kant is utterly wrong. Maturity is realizing that we can only ever rightly use our intelligence, our hearts, our minds, and everything in this world under the authority of the guidance of God's word. But if we're left to our sin, we will never actually realize that glorious end. We have no hope of being able to thrive and flourish as humans who operate as God has designed us to operate in his world. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are of flesh cannot please God." Our sin has plunged us into a wretched state of inability, total depravity. And in our sin, we are little Sauls, all of us, fretfully, fearfully refusing to order our lives and trust in God's word. But Christ has come to actually call us out of that. That's Christ's grace to you. He's come and he has done what we could not do for ourselves, to live as the perfect and the spotless Lamb of God in obedience to the word of his Father so that he could free us from sin's guilt and sin's power. And so that now we can do what we were not able to do before and actually begin to live more and more in a way that thrives in righteousness and holiness, goodness and beauty as God has defined them for himself. And just simply hearing the commands of God's law won't do that all by itself. Only Jesus can do that for us. That's why Paul says God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of God's law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to God's Spirit. God's changing you. There's hope for us. We are not stuck in our sin. Isn't that glorious? We're not simply condemned to a life where the madness of our disobedience reigns and spews forth the fruits of destruction and death wherever we go. Jesus has freed us from that. If you are a Christian, you can really change and grow in holiness because of what Christ has done for you. We have new life by his Spirit. We can actually walk in righteousness. The Lord has anointed his King to do that for us. He has anointed Christ, his King, to lead his people in living under the authority of his word. It floateth like a banner before God's hosts unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. It's the chart and the compass that over life's surging sea, mid mists and rocks and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to thee. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we find new life. We find your Spirit coming and changing us and giving us hope. Hope from freedom for our sin. That we are not stuck spinning our wheels in the mud of darkness, but that we can actually grow and change in Christ as he teaches us what it means to live under the authority of your word. Lord, help us leave here this day with that impressed upon our hearts. That we would be a people who cherish your word, who meditate on it day and night, who attend diligently to it, and who live under its authority as you reign in our lives through your grace in Christ. Lord, help us to be a people of the book, we pray. We ask this in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.